Book of 2 Samuel, as we say in South Africa, or 2 Samuel, as they say in the States. And it has, personally to me, it has been a real blessing, having had an opportunity, again, to be in the Old Testament some time ago. It might have been in a COVID/post-COVID world that we did 1 Samuel, and I quite enjoyed it, and it really whet my appetite for the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is often a section of the Word of God that is greatly neglected, actually, in our day and age. And there's some reasons for that, but I want to say maybe one of the big reasons for it is because in some way it can be culturally so far removed from us. You know, we're reading there about things that happened millennia ago, but that should be no deterrent to God's children, because it takes up roughly 70% of the entire Bible. And there's so much that we can learn from it. So by God's grace, we are getting back into it this morning. 2 Samuel 8 it is. So I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible to 2 Samuel 8. Now let's go ahead and read some of these verses. I might or might not read all the way through, but if I don't, it should be enough for us to gain a context for what we're dealing with here this morning. Now it happened afterwards that David struck the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He also struck Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David struck Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough of them for 100 chariots. Then the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And David struck down 22,000 Arameans. Then David placed garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. And David took the small shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had struck down all the military force of Hadadezer. So Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and struck him down. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and in Joram's hands were articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also set these apart as holy to Yahweh, with the silver and the gold that he had set apart as holy from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Arameans in the valley of Salt. I'm going to read to this far, and we'll pick up the other verses as we make our way through this passage this morning. Now, if you're anything like me, and you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, not that it has been that many years for me, but if you're anything like me, then you would have come to the conclusion just by virtue of own personal experience that the Christian walk can be a walk of ups and downs. It can be a walk of highlights and lowlights. That's not the opposite of it. Highlights and disappointments, right? That can oftentimes describe or define the Christian walk. And what we had just read might not so much indicate to that, but that's what makes this passage so interesting, because in fact, what we are dealing with here this morning in 2 Samuel 8, even though what jumps at us initially seems to be exciting and good and favorable for David and for the nation of God, Israel, in light of the fact that God gave them so many victories over the Gentile nations that surrounded them on every angle, on every side, that is, even though this passage at first glance seems as a good testimony or a good report of that, there's a subtle allusion that has made its way into this passage that seems to indicate for us, or it seems to indicate to us, that all was not well. And the fact that, along with the highlights that God blessed Israel with, and it's the successes that they enjoyed in a military sense, that is broadening their monarchy, which God, by the way, promised in 2 Samuel 7, the chapter just before this, God promised to David that he was going to do that. He was going to give him rest from his enemies. But, and this is a big one, the way that God was bringing that about for David and for Israel was through a lot of warfaring on all sides. So here's where I'm getting at, because this is what this passage is getting at. If you're a follower of God, now we're talking here about David, who was a follower of Yahweh. We're talking about many other Israelites who were followers of Yahweh. For them, the way that their religion, if you will, practically paid out or played out, that it practically came to fruition, was through ups and downs. It was through highlights and disappointments. But in all of this, through the highlights and the disappointments, God's promises prevailed. And God certainly turned out to be the promise-keeping God who never, ever broke a promise. Any of the promises that he made unto David or to the nation, collectively speaking, all of these God kept. And there are even some at this point in which we find ourselves historically, speaking of Jewish history, there are quite a few promises that are not yet fulfilled at this point. But it doesn't mean that God is not a promise-keeping God. Every single promise that God made unto Israel, and for that matter, practically speaking to us, the church, every single promise is going to be fulfilled. But what we don't like so much at times, and this is where it gets hard and challenging, is that the sovereign Lord has ordained for us to partake of these promises through various trials and tribulations. That's the way that God brings it about, whether you like it or not. You see, but the problem is, humanly speaking, we want an easy ride to the top, don't we? You go on a hike, you want the cable car to take you up. For anything like me, if you go to the shop that's maybe like two streets away, you'll take the car there. Please do that, because you might melt on the way. Don't go for any walks, right now at least. At least not noonday. But we're human like that, right? We seek the easy way. We want the easy way out. And in some way, maybe David even wanted that. But David, of all people, I mean, looking at the trajectory that he took to the throne of Israel, just to get to that point where he could assume the throne of Israel, all of that was marked by trials and tribulations. But there were a lot of triumphs along the way as well. There were indeed. And when this characterizes the Christian walk, I want to say the saying becomes true that the numbers don't add up. You've heard that saying, right? Yes, it's like the numbers just don't add up here. You know how we use that phrase, right? Like when you look at a situation, you've inspected it, you've investigated it, you know what the conclusion is, but it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But I want to say this, in God's commodity, all things add up in the end. All things do. Because he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's also promised that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Nothing. No single thing in this universe or in the spiritual realm. Nothing can separate us from this great love that we have come to appreciate and experience in our own lives. And David is just like that. David knew that. And many other Israelites as well. But there were going to be some ups and downs along the way. Now here's where it is important for us to distinguish some things from another. Now look, as a bare minimum, you might be saved. You might be sitting here this morning and you know without a shadow of doubt, the Lord has saved me. The Lord has, by His grace, revealed Himself to me through His Son, through His crucified and resurrected Son, and I'm saved. I'm saved without a doubt. And you experience a joy unspeakable, in a sense, as a result of that. But yet in the same vein, I want to say, the next moment you can get so downtrodden, so low, so beaten up, in a sense, in this fallen world, because of the trials, because of the tribulations, because of life in general in a fallen world. Here's another example. You know, many of us, we struggle, each Christian should, right? We should strive to become holier in this life. That's what we call the process of sanctification. And so we should strive valiantly against indwelling sin, and we should strive hard to crucify these sins in our lives. And in many examples, we experience victory in many departments in our lives, right? And that sometimes over the long term, over the long haul, only yet to fall around the corner and give in to temptation of another kind. That's what it means to be human. Until such time that God gives us our glorified bodies, that's going to be, in a sense, the pattern of our lives as we grow in holiness, but also as sometimes we give in to temptation, ups and downs, trials, tribulations, all of the above. How about the Christian ministry? Those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, you would have gotten accustomed to serving the Lord in certain ways. And I thank the Lord for this church because I think we as a church are truly a serving church. And if we don't serve one another, we don't serve our members, we cease to be the church, by the way, dear listener. If we cease to do that, what I'm doing right now is my best way I can serve you. I always tell people that. This is the most important way I can serve our members. But even in Christian ministry, you might be excelling. You might be at the summit of the mountain, and you are just experiencing great victories and successes in Christian ministry. All the while, the next moment, you fail miserably. In a certain department, in a certain way, you fail miserably. Again, that can characterize the Christian walk. It can. And you know, Paul sympathized with this. Just think in terms of Romans 7, where he laments the fallen side of the Apostle Paul. And he talks about himself. And he eventually gets to the point where he says, "Who will save me from this wretched man that I am? Lord, who will deliver me? I can be such a stinking sinner." Coming from an apostle, right? A man who just looked at people and they were healed from incurable diseases. As the Lord obviously enabled him to do that, there's a man who admits it that much. Why? Because the Christian life can be characterized by ups and downs. It can be characterized by a life in which oftentimes the numbers just don't add up. And this imbalance in our life, this imbalance can become a stumbling block to some of us, because it gets to the point where we wrongfully doubt the work that the Lord has already accomplished in our lives. We've got to be careful about that. We don't ever see that coming from David, definitely not, even though he were at times in the deepest, darkest pit of despair. But for us here at this side of the cross, we got to be careful that we do not doubt that work, that finished work that the Lord Jesus accomplished in our hearts, as it was facilitated by the Holy Spirit. We've got to be careful that we don't do that when some of these ups and downs do come in along the way. Be careful. Be careful, because when we do that, what we're doing is we allow experience, or the experience of our faith, to become more important than actual faith itself. Let me repeat that. When you allow yourself to be affected by these ups and downs, and by the way, obviously you're not affected by the ups, right? That's jolly. That's beautiful. That's lovely. Can we just, like Peter, Lord, can we just hang out on this mountain, right? The Mount of Transfiguration, because it's beautiful up here. It's lovely. It's just blissful. We like to hang out on those mountaintops. But once the Lord brings us down again, then all of a sudden it can affect our attitude. And our attitude can sometimes become a bit stinky along the way. And it's because, and often it is, because we allow the experience of faith to be more important than faith itself. That's a very, very important distinction as we strive to understand this passage. It can be very challenging for some Christians, especially for new Christians, to continue in the faith they originally expressed in the Lord Jesus as soon as the same Lord, it is the same Lord, it's not Satan, yes, he uses Satan, but it's the same Lord who's behind it, who leads us into all kinds of trials and tribulations, which then invariably becomes the test of our faith. It is the test of our faith. The same Lord is the same Lord who leads us in all kinds of trials, all kinds of tribulations, and, dare I say, even our own personal sin in some way or another. God has allowed for all of the above. All of the above. When true faith becomes tested, I want to say true faith becomes revealed. For David, that is fundamentally true throughout his life, even in his most spectacular sins. David has proved that he is truly a man who has faith in God. I like the way that Arthur Pink put it in a 1971 book called Spiritual Growth. Pink said it in the following way, and he was speaking of new converts, okay? He was speaking of people who have just come to the Lord and how that can be a challenge to them once they start realizing, wow, this is not just all moonshine and roses. There's some trials, there's some tribulations along the way. Listen how he put it. Quote, "Another thing which holds back many a young convert from spiritual progress is he's making too much of initial experience. Unless he be on his guard, there is great danger of making an idol of the peace and joy which comes from the knowledge of sins forgiven. God requires us to walk by faith and not by feelings. For though the latter may be for a while please us, the former is that which honors him. And the faith which most honors him is that which rests on his bare word when there are no feelings to buoy us up." End quote. I think this is well stated. In other words, how is true faith revealed? Well, after a lifetime of some trials and tribulations, that even though those have been present, the child of God who have had to endure that will always surface back. He will come back up to the surface. And he or she could be defined as a person of the faith. And that's David for you. This is, in a nutshell, I think, how Scripture historically presents David unto us. Now here in chapter 8, as I've already said, everything looks hunky-dory. Everything looks plain sailing for Israel. And it's very easy to come to this conclusion on first glance, because all we're reading about and everything that we read about up to the point where I paused my reading involves all kinds of military successes, does it not? You know, it's like beating up this bunch of pagans, then beating up that bunch of pagans, and then beating up this bunch of pagans, and it's just victory, 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 victory all over. And you would be in a sense tempted to think that it's all good and it's all great and it's all wonderful. And this in essence then becomes a fulfillment of what God promised to David in chapter 7, as I already said. Just look there with me. Just go one page back or one chapter back. And then you'll see there in 2 Samuel 7 verse 1 where the writer tells us, "Now it happened when the king inhabited his house and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." That's a participle. That's part of verse 2. But I'm just reading that to indicate to you that it was assumed that this was a gift from God. That God, through his grace, granted David rest from all sides. And you have to know this, Israel was indeed surrounded by all kinds of pagan nations who didn't like them. They didn't like their God. They didn't like their monarchy. They didn't like their king. They didn't like their religion. They didn't like anything about them. Their practices, traditions, none of the above. They didn't like them. But yet, we read here, God gave him rest. Verses 9 and 11 seem to punctuate that. Verse 9, "And I have been with you," this is now through revelation to David, right? That God reveals this unto him. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." And then again, verse 11, "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel," here it is reiterated again, "and I will give you rest from all your enemies." And added to that, the fact that the Lord, by his grace, would build a house unto David. In other words, make him a great man with a great legacy or a dynasty. That's what God promised him. And so we understand these verses here in chapter 8 as fulfillment of that, don't we? God is being true to his word. And yes, indeed, that is true. But as I've stated originally, part and parcel of God's promises or the fulfillment of God's promises is trials, suffering, and tribulation. Now, you'd be quick to ask me, but Lundgren, where do you get that in 2 Samuel 8? I don't see any trials, tribulations, and suffering here. And I would be quick to tell you that you're not going to be able to see it here, because the way we understand 2 Samuel 8 is through the lens of the Psalms. Now, 2 Samuel 8, by God's grace, have been referenced to in Psalm 60 and Psalm 108. And according to these two Psalms, the historical events that took place in 2 Samuel 8 were not all good and blessing. And it's got largely to do with the fact that they kept having to keep the enemy at bay. God promised rest, but apparently the way that God was going to ensure rest is through active military advancements. That's how God was going to bring it to fulfillment for David. That rest which the Lord promised was going to come only through the active service of young men in Israel who would take up the sword and actually defend their country. But this in and of itself was a trial. It was a form of having to endure some kind of tribulation. And yes, even though the Lord gave them victory, even though they had great military success in this entire chapter. And by the way, interestingly, after this point, you don't even read about the Philistines as a threat anymore. This seemed to have stopped them altogether for good, as in never again. So it's all good and it's all great and it's a big blessing. And yes, it is a fulfillment of chapter 7 and what God promised there. But the way to it was through active playing out of that and doing as the Lord expects. And these were trials. Because in one sense, you might think, well, could the Lord not just have subdued the enemies or removed them? And he probably could have done that. But the Lord still, obviously, and that seems to be at the heart of this, the Lord still wanted David to be tested in some way or another. He can't just be there in his house enjoying his kosher bread and having somebody else play harp for him. He used to be the harpist. No, the Lord wanted him to still be tested and tried. And this was the way that the Lord did it. And this is why this passage is so, so necessary for us today. And I almost feel like I'm killing you by saying this again. But dear listener, that's how the Lord fulfills his promises in our lives, is through various trials and tribulations. So there's no way to get around it. There's simply no way to get around this mountain. And we'll look at some of the passages that reiterated. All right. Now I've said there are some psalms, actually two to be precise, that refer to this historical context that we find here in 2 Samuel 8. And the first of these is Psalm 60. The second one, or the last one, is Psalm 108. I've said this before. But it is especially Psalm 60 that contains the response of Israel's lament for all this havoc that struck them in light of all the enemies that surrounded them, that continually tried to invade them or attack them or weaken them in some way or another. Psalm 108 does the same, but as far as reference to 2 Samuel 8 is concerned, Psalm 60 does that a little bit more exhaustively. It covers a great deal more than Psalm 108. Now let's have a look at Psalm 60. If you will, turn there with me. Psalm 60. It is a psalm of David, which makes it all the more credible that this involves this history of all these battles that Israel had to be engaged in shortly after David assumes the throne of Israel and makes his home there in Israel, in Jerusalem. So David speaks, and David recounts these events in a way that only the under-shepherd of Israel could have done this, because he was personally there. He understood these things. He personally, through experience, underwent the trials that he's referring to here. Let me pick up the reading in verse 1, and then we'll look at a few verses along the way. Oh God, you have rejected us. That's how he starts off. Oh God, you have rejected us. I remember this is in reference of 2 Samuel 8, and you go to 2 Samuel 8, and you're like, it doesn't add up. It does not add up, because, again, you know, it's all just victory after victory after victory after victory, and that's a good thing. But not so from David's perspective. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. The bad kind, in other words. You have given a banner to those who fear you, in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? O give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Now, I'm going to ask you to just hold your hand here and just quickly flip back to 2 Samuel 8. Because what we just read gave us some very valuable insight into the fact that 2 Samuel 8 is in fact something to lament about. And it really has to do with this attack which came from Edom. I didn't read it, but I'm going to do it now. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 8, verse 14. Then he placed garrisons in Edom. This is what David did. Placed garrisons there, a bunch of soldiers. In all Edom, he placed garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. Verse 14 here is positive, is it not? It is stated in a favorable sense. The Lord helped David to place those garrisons there in Edom. But what was not so favorable, and something that I want to say inspired the writing of Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 altogether, is the reality of this attack that came from Edom to begin with. How do you like that? Of all the attacks, there were attacks from Philistines, there were attacks from Arameans, there were attacks coming from all sides. Moab was subdued in the process. But this single attack from the south, Edom was in the south, coming from Edom was something that was worth lamenting over. For some reason, I don't know. Commentators are not entirely sure why this was such a terrible thing. It could very well be that at the point at which Edom finally attacked, that cumulatively, the morale of the country just came to an all-time low, including their monarch David. Do you understand what I'm saying? So yes, there was the Philistines, then there was the Moabites, then there was the Arameans, and then, oh man, this is enough, Lord. And then to boot, the Edomites then decide to attack them from the south. So whether it is actually because of Edom itself attacking Israel, or because it was just part of the cumulative effect of not having real rest, in a sense, or at least that they have to actively bring about this rest by defending their nation, whichever it is, it doesn't really matter, because what it comes down to is this was something to lament over as well. Yes, there was success. Yes, there was great triumph. Yes, there was great victory. But the way it played out was through a lot of grafting, a lot of elbow grease, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to maintain this peace which the Lord promised for David. Now, very briefly, we can divide the psalm up in three sections, or three divisions, if you will. Most commentators agree on this, not the least of these, Charles Spurgeon in his Treasury of David. He also divides it threefold. And I'll just quickly tell you how we do this. The first section, or the first division, involves this lament coming from David. This is where he cries to the Lord. This is where he expresses, his sorrowful disgust at the fact that they had to just keep on fighting. And yes, it might also even be because it was Edom. That was the final straw to break the camel's back in terms of them having to bring about this rest on their own. And that was God's sovereign choice for them. It's a lot of lament that goes on here. Let's briefly look at this. Oh God, starts off with that. Oh God, you have rejected us. And by the way, of course David knows that God has not rejected them. This is seen as a rhetorical statement. Oh Lord, things look like you have rejected us. And I'm paraphrasing. You're not going to find David saying this here, but you might as well have added, look at how we have to strive to keep ourselves safe, because the enemies are around us. They've surrounded us like wolves, like a band of thugs. And we keep having, and there's no rest, Lord. You've rejected us. You have broken us. Could it be that you are angry with us? He states it as a reality, but again, he doesn't ultimately mean that. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. Verse 2. You have made the land quake, talking about that little stretch of land there in the Middle East. And by the way, there's conflict there again. And by the way, until the Lord comes, there's going to be conflict there. And he's going to end that final conflict there. Once and for all, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. But this is how it's always been. And I want to say, in David's life, it was a climax. It was a climax of conflict there in the Middle East. Because it went well with Israel, and they were a prosperous nation, and everything that the Lord promised came about. And we see eventually, well, as we will make our way through 2 Samuel, as David finally hands over to his son Solomon, how they go from good to better to amazing, to great, to the most prosperous nation in the world under Solomon's reign. There's something to be envious of in that, if you understand what I mean. Right? It's very easy for people to be envious of those who look like, wow, it's going amazing there. And it, for all practical purposes, was, because God was with them. And God had been their God, and they had been the nation of God, or known as the nation of God. Surely this would tempt them to want to subdue them in some way or another, or to minimize their effect, or maybe just to get a blow in here and there. And this is what David laments. Oh Lord, you have made the land quake. All the nations that surround us, this is not there. I'm just adding this for your understanding. They keep attacking us. They keep wanting to affect us so that we would be minimized, and so that our reach and our efficiency would be minimized as the nation of God. In that sense, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. But here comes a bit of a petition along the way. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. And then he continues on to lament. You have caused your people to see hardship. And again, this is that particular hardship of not having a lasting security. Yes, it is rest, but they have to actively fight. They have to actively fight. In our house, just to illustrate this to you quickly so you can understand it. If you're a bigger child in our house, there's a sense in which you have great security because you're stronger and more intelligent. Or at least you have learned how to act out on your intelligence. Even little ones are very intelligent, don't get me wrong. There's a sense in which there's peace and security because of that, because you've learned how to defend yourself in many ways. All right? So Israel is no different. Israel is honestly no different. They're surrounded by people who want these benefits, who want in on these things, people who are jealous about it, people who are envious about it. And so they are enjoying this rest by having to act and make a big effort in order to ensure it. That's the lament. You have caused your people to see hardship, and you have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. What the psalmist refers to here is the kind that leads to bad behavior, just like losing your ability to reason straight. That's how difficult it was for David and for his countrymen because of all this conflict that they had to endure. But even so, there is great lament here. And even though this is quite a sad situation and something worth expressing in a sad and sorrowful way, yet so David expresses confidence in the Lord. And this is what is so remarkable about David and his life over and over. No matter how bad it gets, or no matter how bad it can get, David always in his life reverts back to God's greatness and how good God is and how faithful God is. And that brings us to this section of confidence, David's confidence in the Lord. So we just looked at David's lament. Now we're going to look at David's confidence, verses 4 up to verse 8. Listen here what David says. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us. You see, that's not just some loose statement or request, rather. That's an expression of pure reliance in the Lord. That's what David does here. As bleak as it may look, and I'll tell you what, from a human standpoint, I bet David would have been thinking, man, the moment we just slip up in the slightest in our ranks, whether it be our infantry or our cavalry or whatever it is, the enemy is going to beat us up. I'm sure David would have thought that. And so David knew that all their efforts are reliant on God and God actually bringing the victory. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee from it, from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. God is the one who does the rescuing. Yes, we are humanly responsible. David had to be humanly responsible. They had to defend Israel. But ultimately, God is the one who provides the rescue. Thus, the request, save with your right hand. Lord, save us. Lord, continue to save us. And yes, you may as well think that David could have said this. Lord, even though we have to keep making these efforts, even though we have to keep warfaring and battling, battle after battle, Lord, save with your right hand and answer us. And this is exemplary in and of itself. And this is where it becomes uber personal to us this morning. How do you respond in the thick of a battle? And I'll tell you what, there's battles that's waging here as we're sitting here this morning. And by the way, your battle is not necessarily my battle. My battle is not necessarily your battle. But if you're a Christian, there's a battle, trust me. There's a battle. The day of our glorification comes, does it not? It draws near. But until such time, you're a soldier in God's army. You are. And you're warfaring. You are not battling against flesh and blood. I'm sorry. Paul says it so well to the Ephesians. Our battling is against the evil spirits, the powers in the air. No, it's against everything that has placed itself in opposition to God. And yes, invariably, that does oftentimes include human beings. It does. That's how we wage this war. But it's not just against something so explicit, but it's also something that could be very, very, in a sense, benign even to some, or at least defined like that by them. Because what it also involves is a constant fight against indwelling sin. And I want to say, even those sins that you've become accustomed to as you're sitting here this morning, and things that perhaps some of us have to repent of. Because we've learned how to speak well of these sins. We've learned how to come up with ways to defend them even in our lives. And it's even in these ways that we constantly, as God's children, have to take up our armor, have to put on our armor, take up our weapons, and fight this fight of the faith. But in God is our confidence, is it not? God is the one in whom we have confidence. He is the one in whom we trust. And lastly, the psalm provides a detailing of David's continued dependence on the Lord. Yes, there was lament. There was a bit of sorrow along the way because of this time of Jewish history. But David always took confidence in the Lord, and this ultimately proved that he depended on the Lord throughout his life. Read there with me verses 9 on. Well, actually, let's just continue reading verse 5. That your beloved may be rescued, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Again, this is the sovereign Lord answering. David, knowing that. Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Through all these statements, God is revealing he's in charge, he's in control. The nations may rage, the nations can perform as much as they like, they can stand on their heads for all God care. He rules over them, whether they like it or not. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. And then here comes this statement of dependence. Verse 9. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? O, give us help against the adversary. For salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Does that sound like a statement of dependence? Oh, you bet, right? It's clear. Clear as daylight. David kept depending on God, his character, and God's ability to do anything about the situation that they as a nation were going through. I love this final verse here. And by the way, these last few verses are repeated verbatim in Psalm 108. You can go there on your own steam later today, and you can go check it out on your own. Psalm 108, there's about three or four verses that are almost exactly the same as these here that we have here in Psalm 60. And that, by the way, is also a psalm of David. But I love this last verse, because this is very, very practical to us this morning and to us this side of the cross. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Now, here we are, dear listener. Here we are, church. here we are, child of God. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, doesn't matter. That's not the point. I want to remind you this morning, here we are at the beginning of a new year. Right here at the very first month, January. January, right? W-A-R-R-I-E. A lot to worry about in January after the Christmas expenses, right? But here we are at the beginning of a new year. And I want to say, what is your attitude of success as a Christian in the year of our Lord 2024? And I want to say, you are not going to do that justice if you do not understand it in terms of God being the one who goes before you. And even seasoned Christians can forget that at times, because they start to rely maybe on their knowledge of Scripture. They rely on their good works in some way or another. And I'm not saying this will undo their salvation. Nothing can undo your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved without a doubt. Nothing can change that fact. That's what we believe. And there's many, many, many scriptures that back that up. But in sanctification, in ministry, in one anothering, in being an active member of the church, do you know that you can only succeed if God is the one who goes with you? And if you do, then I want to say, you can express this statement just as David did. Through God, we shall do valiantly. Valiantly. As if to say, not just like, okay. If you're doing valiantly, that means, that's exceptional. That's A+ what we're talking about there. With God, we can do tremendous things. And just as Israel was able to subdue and even subject all these heathen nations around them, control them with an iron fist, yes, they had to do that through a lot of effort from their side, but that was God's way of valiantly rising to the occasion for them. And that's why they could be valiant. And just like Israel, everything you attempt for the Lord, for the gospel, for the church, in ministry, in sanctification, you can be valiant. If you remember, ultimately, God is the one who brings the victory. But we forget it. Because we're human. And oftentimes we have a goldfish memory, right? You know the goldfish in the bowl? Apparently that has now been debunked. I don't know if you know that. Some scientists have actually checked if it's true. And apparently they have a longer memory than we give them credit for. A goldfish can apparently remember for a week or something. I don't know. That's many times around the bowl, by the way. Okay. But all right, let's just forget we know that now. You know, the goldfish, it used to be, he would swim around the bowl and then he would see you again and it's like, who's this guy? All right. We can have goldfish memory. We can forget how the Lord has helped us in the past. We can forget how great He's been on our behalf in the past. And dear brother, dear sister, if you cannot remember some of those intricate details about your life, please, please never ever forget that the Lord saved you from your sins. Isn't that the greatest way in which the Lord has been valiant for you? And why you can be valiant? He saved you. You are no longer held accountable for your sin. But I want to say this, I want to reiterate, this is only for those who are truly the Lord's. This does not apply to each and every human being. And if there's anybody here today who has even an inkling of doubt, you have to address that in your life. And the Lord says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All your sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven. You will no longer be held accountable for it. The holy judge will no longer judge you for it in hell's fire, which is a real place for all eternity. How amazing is that? Man, you can go and be valiant if that's true of you. Just that. Through God, we shall do valiantly. As a bare minimum, salvation, yes, but salvation leads to greater things, many great things, many good things. I've said this from this pulpit before. I in my lifetime, I might live to see the day that we do some amazing things as a church. Like maybe a Christian school, which is maybe what we are going to start having to think about as Christians in this country. Not impossible. Or a printing ministry. Or whatever. There's so many things that we can do. Great things that we can do for the Lord. And those are obviously obvious ways, I suppose. But what is not so obvious is the faithfulness of each and every local church who does what the Lord expects of them. Whether He stretches the reach of our ministry to other nations even, such as some that we know of, or whether it's just localized, doesn't matter. As long as we continue to be the local church and faithful, then we'll do valiantly. We'll do great. We'll do wonderful. And we will excel for sure. Now back to 2 Samuel 8. And I say this because I'm now about to draw some principles or timeless truths from both 2 Samuel 8 and Psalm 60. But before I do so, I just want to make sure that everybody is in the clear that, look, this is what we're dealing with here, right? There's reason to lament. And yes, maybe in 2 Samuel 8, it's not that obvious that this is a dreary situation to be in. At least, by God's grace, He provided Psalm 60 for us and Psalm 108 to demystify for us that, yeah, everything was not hunky-dory in David's view or in others in Israel's view. No, this was reason for lament. But even so, it is through ups and downs, it is through trials and all kinds of successes that God brings about His sovereign will in our lives, and that He continues to sanctify us, and that He continues to mold us into the image of His Son. So without further ado, here's the first timeless truth that I've identified in this context of Jewish history, and it is this. There's actually just two that I'm going to be addressing, and then we're done, because I know you're getting worried. It's 5 till 11, and this is going to be a long one. All right, don't worry about it. Here's the first one of two. God's promises often, and I want to emphasize this word often, regularly. God's promises often involve or include God's testing of His children. It does. And yes, I've dealt with this along the way, and that's ultimately the theme that we're addressing here in 2 Samuel 8. But I want us to be in the clear with this. Look, God promises the church a lot too. He has. There's a lot of promises that have come our way. And I've talked about some of those earlier in my sermon today. Some of the most precious promises to me is in Romans chapter 8. Yeah, where the Apostle Paul just, like, he talks about God's greatness and God's sovereign providence in his life, and how God will never leave him or forsake him. And I paraphrase there, but Paul basically lists God's attribute of actual love in the Christian's life, not allowing them to sink down into the deepest pit of despair where they are out of reach of God's love. What Paul talks about in Romans 8. That's a standing promise. That's a given. That's an unalterable biblical or theological fact. But how it comes to fruition in our lives, that's a different story. And there were some people like, yes, Pastor, thanks for that reminder. It's true. And one day we might have long conversations with David and with others who have suffered and who have undergone various trials and tribulations, and it will tell us they have personally experienced that for themselves. But you know what? They will also hear our stories, how we have come to experience that for ourselves. And that, yes, there is no place where we can go where we are absent from the love of God, but God will take you through the valley sometimes. He will. He'll take you through the valley of the shadow of death, as He did David, Psalm 23, at times. Because for God, the purification of your faith is way more important than you having a plain sailing life. much more important, much more valuable. And that's why I say it's a given. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. James assumes trials. He says, you know, count it all joy when you encounter trials and tribulations of various kinds. That's how James approaches it. But also like how Paul referred to it in Acts 14. You can turn there if you like. In Acts 14, Paul was preaching to the disciples. Oh, there goes my bookmark. That's all right. Acts 14 verses, let me see. 19, just for you to gain the context here, just to see how practically Paul believed in the things that he preached unto others. Listen here, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds, and no less, that's not in the Bible, but no less, I'm adding this, stoning Paul. Yeah, you don't get stoned and not get left for dead. When they stone people, they assume that person is dead. Okay, that's what Paul had to endure here in verse 19, or at least as it is recounted in verse 19. They were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up after he was hit with a ton of rocks. He gets up and he entered the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith after they learned that, look, people don't like this Christian faith. And you could be executed for this Christian faith, as Paul was, or at least attempted execution. And this is what Paul says, saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many afflictions. That's the reason why I took you to this passage. Here's Paul. He was just stoned. Is that an affliction? Is it an affliction? Yes, of course. Right? Is that a trial? Of course. When last were you stoned? Anybody? No one, right? No one. That's a real trial, people. That's real tribulation. That's real persecution. And yet a day later, he gets up and he does what? That's what he does best. He preaches. Huh? That's exemplary. But, not unsympathetic to the fact that the way we go about our duty as Christians might involve many afflictions. And he teaches on that. Well, I just endured, dear disciples. That's the way of a Christian. That's the gate to heaven. Okay? Many of you came to us from bad theology where you were told God just wants the best for your life right now. You don't have to put your hands up. That'll be the whole church. Or nearly the whole church. Many of you sitting here were taught, you know, if you are encountering trials and tribulations, then there must be some sin in your life, or you know, you don't have enough faith. That's usually the go-to. And yes, God can discipline His children. He can. He does that. But that's not what we're talking about. Some of you sitting here were told, if you are not rich, then you have not received the entirety of the Spirit. What nonsense. Look, I'm highlighting obvious things here. Right? But what is so conveniently left out is Paul's attestation here. Paul's claim here. Look, it's not just moonshine and roses. Yes, ultimately it is moonshine and roses in heaven one day. But until you get to heaven one day, buddy boy, you can expect trials and tribulations. And you're gonna get some bumps along the way, some scrapes, some bruises. It's going to happen. Going to happen, because it is through those things, via those things, that we get to heaven one day and we fall before our Heavenly Father's feet and we thank Him for the great gifts that He bestowed upon us, and that He was actually the one who brought us through all those trials, but that He ordained those things to shape us more into the image of the one that you and I deserve, or at least deserve to aim, or he deserves to be mimicked in this life. He deserves to be modeled in this life. Of course, we can't do it perfectly. We never will. We don't even come close, really, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, we're called to be Christ-like, right? That's why God allows promises. Paul reiterated this to the young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, he who lives a godly life, what? You finish it. I know you know this. Can expect what? Yeah, a lot of goodness, right? And amazing stuff. And just, no. He who lives a godly life will endure all kinds of trials and tribulations. Suffering, persecutions. It is to be expected. But God has a purpose for it. And I like the way that Matthew Henry put it. Some of you might know who he is, Matthew Henry. By the way, he was not unacquainted with suffering. Matthew Henry was imprisoned for his faith. Much of his commentary that he wrote was done within the confines of a prison. And this is Matthew Henry's view of what Paul says to the disciples in Acts, in the book of Acts, here in Acts 14. And I'll just read to you a few paragraphs from his commentary. Quote, he says, "It is the lot of the leaders in Christ's army, as well as of the soldiers." Speaking of suffering now, right? "It is not only you, but we, that if it be thought a hardship, are subject to it. Therefore, as your own sufferings must not be a stumbling block to you, so neither must ours." Okay, so first of all, what Henry does is he focuses on own personal sufferings, but also on you observing somebody else's suffering. That's very important. Because often, we are too quick when we look at somebody else's suffering. And yes, we are to pray. And yes, we are to implore the Lord for alleviation of circumstances and all these things. But sometimes we forget that God is busy doing something in that guy's life or in that woman's life. And maybe he's purging them of something, some sin. But ultimately, what is happening, whatever trial it is that they're enduring, that's the way we enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And so Henry touches on that in what I just read. But he continues on and he says this, quote, "It is true we must count upon much tribulation." It is in italics. Much tribulation. "But this is encouraging, that we shall get through it. We shall not be lost and perish in it. It is a Red Sea, but the Lord has opened a way through it for the redeemed of the Lord to pass over. We must go down to trouble, but we shall come up again. We shall not only get through it, but get through it into the kingdom of God. And the joy and glory of the end will make abundant amends for all the difficulties and hardships we may meet within the way. It is true, we must go by the cross. But it is as true that if we keep in the way and do not turn aside nor turn back, we shall go to the crown. And the believing prospect of this will make the tribulation easy and pleasant." End quote. In other words, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the kingdom, the promise of life eternal with God forever and ever, the promise of reward in the afterlife, all of that is what should help us to see our trials and tribulations as gifts from God, honestly, and make it all the more bearable. Secondly, here's a second timeless truth, and I'm done. And this will be quick, that we learn here from 2 Samuel 8 as well as Psalm 60. But this is now in particular in reference to Psalm 60. Here it goes. Point two, every victory is the Lord's, not ours. Every victory. In other words, every success, every form of excelling as a Christian, when we do good, we do the right things, all of the above. And I want to say, even in a secular sense, if we do well at our work, in our job, or whatever it might be, every kind of victory is the Lord's, it's not ours. Yes, the Lord has deemed it necessary for us to actively seek good results in everything that we attempt, whether it is fighting against sin or being a good citizen or whatever it might be. But ultimately, it's the Lord. It's the Lord's victory. And that's why all glory, all honor to God for everything that we are and that we will become. Psalm 60 verse 12 especially expresses that fact, where David says, "Through God we shall do valiantly." This is a reiteration of that. "And it is He who will tread down our adversaries." It is true, dear believer, that God is the one who fulfills all His promises for us, in us, on our behalf, but yes, through our own personal efforts. And that is why we can agree with Paul when he says to the Philippians, in Philippians 4 verse 12 to 13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's a verse that has been widely misunderstood. In fact, you will see it oftentimes in context of athletic pursuits. God is not going to make you run the 100 meter in 9 seconds flat. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. Especially if you're not, you know, athletic. It's not going to happen. That's not how we understand this verse. What Paul was referring to here is everything, all our attempts for Christ, which includes obedience, all of those things, God gives us the victory. And that's why he says, "I can do it all. I can succeed. I can succeed in all these efforts through Him who gives me strength." And as Paul says that, he's in agreement with David. Even though there was great lament in Psalm 60, right, as it is the historical backdrop of 2 Samuel 8, David at the end knew where his strength lies, and ultimately that God is good, and God is sovereign, and God knows what He is doing. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for this morning. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. Lord, it can be at times tough to get ourselves in the context of the original readers who received these words in 2 Samuel 8. But Lord, thank You that that it is simple enough for us all to understand, for us to know, to know how to apply this to our lives. Oh Lord, I do pray that as we now go our separate ways, Lord, that as trials come our ways, as tribulation comes our way, as all the various things that can only be expected in a fallen universe, I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to remind ourselves that You indeed cause us to be valiant, and You're the one who brings us the victory, as You did for David. Lord, be with us now as we go our separate ways. Father, we pray that the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that by Your grace, and this is a great grace, it's a grace that we struggle to define and appreciate as we should, and that by Your grace, You will lead us back here again next Sunday as we continue things on in 2 Samuel. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. And all God's children said, amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday, and we'll see you again next Sunday. Bye-bye.